What does it take to make Jesus Christ angry? Really angry. I'm going to have a problem all through this sermon because I keep wanting to say, what does it take to make Jesus lose his temper? But that's precisely what he didn't do. Jesus is fully human with all of the emotions that we all have, but he's without sin. He's fully God. And by being both fully God and fully human, he lived out the perfect human life. He was perfectly human. And so he was angry but did not sin. And we're told actually in the scriptures to do the same thing, to be the same thing. Be angry but do not sin. Some of us, because we have experienced sinful anger from other people, we've seen people out of control, we tend to associate all anger with sin. Others of us, because we get angry too easily, have a hard time thinking about being angry without sinning. All of our anger has been sinful. And so we forget that it's possible to be angry without sin. As just a practical matter, for most of us, we're better off avoiding getting angry because it's so hard for us to be angry without sinning. But Jesus, perfect Jesus, got angry. What does it take to make Jesus angry? Every now and then I'll hear a preacher on the radio or on TV or that sort of thing. Some preachers seem to really like talking about the anger of God. They preach and it sounds like God is angry all the time. They seem to miss the scriptures that tell us that God is slow to anger, that he is abounding in steadfast love and mercy. I think those preachers sound that way because they're angry, not because they're preaching about a God who's angry. It's rare for God to get angry. Some places in scripture will talk about him waiting hundreds of years before expressing his anger. Read through the Psalms, read through especially the prophets, where it talks many times about the things that make God angry, but you see him holding back his anger for a long time. And in those Old Testament texts, the primary things that make him angry are idolatry, which we sometimes kind of throw around in a sort of metaphorical way. Well, I watch a little too much TV, it's become an idol to me. Or I eat things I shouldn't eat. Maybe it's an idol. But that's not really what idolatry is. Idolatry is spiritual adultery, really. I've made a commitment to God that I will worship only him, and I'm cheating on him with someone else. So in the Old Testament context, it was, we are the people of God worshiping God, but we're going to go over and give sacrifices to some other god too. A God who isn't even a real God, but nevertheless, I'm going to cheat on God with him. That's one of the things that makes God angry. In just the same way that if your spouse cheated on you, you'd be angry. You committed adultery. Right? God says, if you commit adultery against me, I will get angry. The other thing that's the primary thing that makes him angry in the Old Testament passages are the wrong ways we treat each other, especially when the strong take advantage of the weak, when the rich take advantage of the poor, when the powerful take advantage of the vulnerable. Those sort of injustices he often refers to as making him angry. It's not just that some people have more than others. It's when the people who have more than others use their more to take away from those who have less. I'm rich and you're poor. Instead of helping you, which I should do, I say, wow, I'm so rich and powerful, I can take away from even the people who don't have anything at all. Right? There's some of the things that make God angry, according to the Old Testament. But now here we see Jesus acting out his anger, literally getting somewhat violent. This should shock us, and I want you to imagine something with me to get a sense of how shocking this should be. Imagine the back doors of the church flying open right now, and there's Jesus standing in the doorway. And we all turn around and we recognize him, and we're frozen for a second because we don't know whether to leap up and embrace him because that's Jesus who we love, or to fall on our faces and worship him because that's Jesus who's so glorious. So we're all frozen for a second until we recognize the look on his face. And it's a look all of us have seen at some point from a parent, maybe from other people, where you think, okay, this is not the time to joke around. I don't know what I did. I'm hoping it wasn't me who did it. But somebody did something and this person is mad right now. This is not the time to play. This is not the time to joke. He's angry. And Jesus comes marching up the center aisle, and he reaches out with a hand, and he grabs somebody by the back of the shirt, and he yanks that person out of the pew, and he reaches over with his left hand and grabs somebody out of the other pew, the other side, and yanks that person out of the pew, and he turns around and he marches those two people right out of the church, and he throws them physically out of the church and says, "Get out!" And he turns around, he grabs two more people, and he throws them out, and he says, "Get out." And our puzzle this morning is, what would make Jesus loving, meek, mild, blessed, kind, sacrificed himself for us, what would make that Jesus so angry that he would do something like that? And it's not just a puzzle in terms of, let's figure this out. It matters because anything that would make Jesus that angry must matter so much. The only thing that would make Jesus that angry is something that is so precious to him, something he cares so deeply about that it was worth getting that angry. Because remember, he didn't lose his temper. It's not like something had been bothering him and he didn't deal with it and eventually he just lost his temper. That's the way we often handle anger, right? Where this has been bugging me, but I'm not going to tell you about it. It's been bugging me, but I just don't want to deal with it. It's been bothering me, but I'm going to let it go. And then it just comes flooding out. That's not Jesus. Jesus saw something and said the right response is anger. Right? We had that horrible school shooting a couple weeks ago. You see that, and one of the right responses is anger. And we have a whole national conversation that we're having a hard time with to figuring out what to do with that anger. But it's right to be angry when children are killed. Also sad, but it's right to be angry. Jesus saw something and it made him angry. So what did he see? You go to the temple, and the temple has a main building. We'll think of it as a sanctuary, like in here, where the Jewish people worship. And then it has a courtyard, but the courtyard is not just like an extra feature where if you want to have a picnic, you have it in the courtyard. The courtyard is the area, it's often called the court of the Gentiles. It's where the non-Jewish people are able to worship. Now remember this, it's hard for us to get our heads around this sometimes for a couple reasons. There's a great mystery, what Paul calls a mystery. We might call it a secret that's been revealed, which is that we, those of us who are not Jewish, Gentiles just means people who are not Jewish, we got to be brought in and joined to the Jewish people as the people of God. We got to be grafted in with the Jewish people, and not just brought in and said, you get to worship him too, but brought in as full members, fully joined together with the Jewish people in worshiping Jesus, in worshiping his Father. That was a surprise. The Apostle Paul says, essentially, obviously this is a paraphrase, my mind is blown, I didn't see this coming. Okay? He was shocked that the Gentiles were fully welcomed in. You see the same thing in the book of Acts. Peter is shocked to discover that the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, are fully brought into the kingdom of God right alongside the Jews. Didn't expect that. However, from way back, all the way back with Abraham, when the Jewish people were first selected, not for any merit of their own, but God simply said, Abraham, you and your descendants will be my people. They were supposed to be a light to the entire world. Meaning, everyone was supposed to look at them, to look at this people that God formed for himself, and say, I am going to worship their God. The way they live following the law and the revelation of this God is so impressive. The power of their God is so impressive. The glory of their God is so impressive that I want to worship their God. I'm going to turn from the idols I had, and I'm going to worship their God. The Jewish people were not sending out missionaries. They weren't going to different nations with, you know, a couple people and then going around door to door and saying, would you like to become Jewish? In part because the Jews were, in a sense, an extended family. Right? They were an ethnic group, but they're really, it's a family. It's a huge family, right? Because it becomes a whole nation, but it's a family. You can join in on worshiping their God, but that doesn't make you Jewish. And so they were mainly seen as sort of this light. Discover the God of the Jews. Worship him. But that doesn't make you Jewish. Until they get joined in, we get joined in with them in Christ. I'm giving you a lot of background because this is going to be really important in a second. Okay, I don't normally do quite as much lecturing all at once, but this is important background. You get to the time of Jesus. There's a temple here. And the Jews have not been doing the best job of being a light to the Gentiles, a light to the world. We can understand that because we can look around and say, you know, American Christians don't always do a very good job of that either. But they're supposed to be, and some Gentiles have come to worship Jesus. We meet a few of them in the gospel stories. Some are in Jerusalem, joining in a sense alongside the Jewish people to worship God. They can't go into the sanctuary because they're not ritually clean, but they can worship out in the court of the Gentiles. It's sort of a second worship space for them. So you come to worship God, and you're already in the outdoor worship area, but you can't worship God because that space has been taken over by people selling animals and changing money. And it's not the selling of animals and the changing of money by itself that's wrong. See, because the idea is, I'm traveling to Jerusalem for Passover, and I might live far enough away that I might have to walk for a week to get to Jerusalem with all of my extended family and a bunch of friends. We're all walking all the way to Jerusalem, and I'm supposed to bring a calf as a sacrifice. But it's hard enough to walk for a week with your whole extended family and children and everything all on foot. It'd be even harder if we had to bring a bunch of calves with us, or lambs, or doves for sacrifices, to travel for a week. And so it's just a matter of convenience. People set up a system where maybe I'm supposed to sacrifice my calf, but I can sell my calf, take the money, bring it to Jerusalem, buy another calf, and sacrifice that one. And that's helpful. That's not bad by itself. Two, three problems. One, I get there with my money, and suddenly the people who are selling the calf might charge me two or three times what I got paid for the calf back there. And I'm kind of stuck now. Because what am I going to do? Not offer a sacrifice to God? I've been commanded to give this sacrifice. But now this person is gouging me on price. Right? It's like when you see people going through a hurricane and they go to get gas and suddenly gas is $30 a gallon. But what can you do? You're going to die if you don't fill up your tank. You got to drive out of town. And so they take advantage of you. They gouge you. There's people gouging the pilgrims, many of whom are poor. You've just taken a week off of work each way just to travel to participate in Passover. And now on top of it, you're being gouged for all this money and you don't have it. And now these people are taking advantage of the poor. That's one piece. But a second is they've set up camp. They've set up the gift shop, as it were. right in the worship space for the Gentiles. So now the Jewish people have supposed to been a light to the Gentiles to draw them to God, and the few that even come are finding they can't worship because here's a bunch of calves making noise and some lambs bleeding and birds making noise and people selling and saying, oh, don't buy from him, buy from me, I've got a better price. Get your neighbor and we'll have a 2-for-1 special. And I'm trying to pray and worship God. And number one, I certainly don't feel welcome. Here's the worship space and it's a barn. You've turned the church into a barn. How am I supposed to worship? But I literally can't worship too because it's just so noisy and messy and full and there's no room for me as a worshiper. They've replaced the worship space with a commerce space. And that commerce has become gouging the poor. So now the Gentiles that God cared about, I want to bring all people to worship me. There's no place for them. It'd be a little like if we said we really want to reach out to our community more, and we're going to have, in addition to our English service, we're going to have a Spanish service, which would be wonderful. I wish I could do that. My Spanish is not good enough. I have about this much Spanish, tiny, tiny little bit of Spanish. I'm always impressed when I remember a word in Spanish. Juliet, my wife, is pretty fluent in Spanish. And I will test words with her just to see if I remember a little bit of my high school Spanish. But I wish we could do that because there's so many Spanish speakers in our community. So we say, we love those people. We want them to join with us in worship. So we're going to have a Spanish service and we're going to have it at the same time as the English service so that we can all have potluck together, coffee hour together. And so we'll have the English service over here and we're going to convert the garage into another worship space and have a Spanish service. And we're just starting out, so we'll have the smaller space for them because we might only start out with 5 or 10 people and we'll have the bigger space in here. And that's great, and we launch it. And we don't do a very good job of advertising. We discover that even though we thought it was a great idea, we're not actually trying to reach out to them. We're not inviting people. That's weird. Our hearts aren't matching up to what we thought they were. But then the real clue is that we have that service. And finally, some people do come over and they want to join in that service and they walk in and they find that we've turned that space into our junk place. You don't know where to put it? Throw it in there. Yeah, people aren't really worshiping in there anyways. We'll just throw it in there. And it's a complete mess. We cleaned up the garage and converted it into a worship space and then it's more full than before we cleaned it up. And you might literally have dogs in there. Oh, a couple people brought their dogs to service. Just put them in there, right? Stuff it full of whatever you want. It would be so clear that one, we said we wanted those people to worship with us. We want them to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. But then we treated them like that. So it's pretty clear we don't love them and value them. That's a problem. And then on top of that, what kind of honor are we giving to God if we're supposed to have space to worship him? And we say we're going to have something else instead of worship. So there's three problems here. One, these people that God values have no space to worship him. Two, people who are poor are being exploited. Right? It's not just that business is going on, it's that business is being done poorly in a way that is completely without integrity and is hurting people. And then the third piece is, it's supposed to be a place of worship. And when we take a place of worship and we turn it into something else, that's a problem. There's nothing wrong with business in and of itself. But if you start doing business here in the sanctuary, in the middle of a worship service, that's a problem. Because it says that worship is less valuable than this other thing we're doing. Right? And there's so many parts of application to all three of those. Are we truly welcoming and valuing the people in our community? Do we really want them to worship with us? See, I have to struggle with that. I know you do too. I know you do because you're human. We might vary, all of us, on which people we have a harder time with than others. But for all of us, there's somebody that might come to this church that we think, do I really want them with us? Right? when we move down here, we have different people coming, people we want to reach out to and love. But I've had concerns before when I am the first one who comes to church, and I'm opening up, and it's 7:30 in the morning, and all of a sudden I turn around, and there's somebody I don't know that has walked into the church and sat down at 7:30 in the morning, and I'm all by myself, and I think, is this person on drugs? Is this person dangerous? Who is this person that I don't know? And I have to really stop myself and say, yeah, that all might all even be valid, but if they've come to worship God, I better represent him right now. Right? And that's more important even than my own safety. Doesn't mean I need to be foolish, right? Doesn't mean that I'm asking a lady by herself from the altar guild to do that. Right? You be the one that closes the church up by yourself at 10 o'clock at night and then walks back to your car by yourself. We don't need to do that. Right? There are crimes in this neighborhood. It's a different neighborhood for us. But we need to be thinking very seriously and consciously about welcoming everybody in to Jesus Christ. And we all have different people that we might think, I don't know if that person's that valuable to me. So many different prejudices or even just annoyances, right? We all have people who do things that annoy us that are not as big a deal to other people. Some people don't want kids in the service because they make noise and they move around. But they're so valuable to us that the rule, really, that I push is if a child is ready and able to sit through a service, we would rather have them in the service. This has been something we've talked about before, and how are we going to do children's ministry here? And my preference is that children's ministry is something we do in addition to the service, not an alternative to the service. So if we have children in our congregation who are too young to be able to sit through an hour and 20-minute service or whatever we are, then we need to figure out a child care system for them. But as soon as a child is able to sit through the service, we would love to have them sit through the service. And I would rather err on the side of they're moving around and being a little noisy for them to be in our service. But we're all going to have lines where that crosses and we get a little annoyed. Or this person does something that annoys me in the service. This person's always moving around, and you know our church. These pews creak. So somebody just moves a little and it creaks. You might get annoyed at that. Somebody worships in a different way than you do. You might get annoyed at that. We're a pretty somber group in some ways, and traditional, might say. What if we had somebody who just was so in love with God that they worshiped in a more charismatic style? We're not going to change our music around for one person because we're a community. But what if there was somebody who during every song their hands are up and they are just weeping and you can hear them weeping? And you know there's people who put on something. They kind of are doing a performance. But that's different. This is not that. This is a person who is genuinely touched by God so much that they are just bawling through worship. And it's a little distracting at first. But that's God doing that in their life. I'm not saying everybody should do that. But if God's doing that in life, we can be okay with that. But we have to get past ourselves to do it, right? Here's one that we do face. What do you do before the service starts? There are people who really want to greet other people, and they're so glad to be here and to be with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they want to check in with people, and they want to say, how has your week been? I know you had surgery last week. How did it go? And that's wonderful. And there's other people in our church who come early, and they just want to sit and pray and to sit in silence and to be ready for the service. And you could imagine both of those groups being annoyed with each other. Say, I wish this person wasn't in the church. This person's not doing it right. And these are all small things. These are all petty things in one sense. But it's just those kind of annoyances that we can act out on each other. and start saying, well, I'm not going to treat you with respect and value you because of. And then what do you do with much bigger issues? What if you have really strong political views about something one way or another, and there's people in the church who are on the other side of it? What if you believe very strongly in very strict laws about immigration, and some of the people in our church don't have a legal status here? They're here illegally. You might have very strong views about that out there, but here on Sunday morning, we're here to worship. Can you love and worship next to that person? And if you're the one who is an undocumented immigrant, can you worship next to the person with the Make America Great hat on at the potluck? Can we worship together? Can we love God together? We can disagree about that, but can we worship God together, and can we make room for each other to worship God, even over things that we disagree about? I try really hard to keep my own politics out of sermons, not so much so that you won't get annoyed with me, but so that I don't confuse my views with what the scripture says, right? I never want you to take my views, this is what I think is right about this issue, and elevate it to, this is what God says. And I also don't want you to hear what God says and say, well, yeah, you were wrong about this political issue, therefore you're probably wrong about what God says too. I don't want to ever confuse those two. Okay? But we've got to focus on God and his values and making room to worship together and loving each other to worship together. And one of the remarkable things I mentioned earlier, the Apostle Paul's surprise that the Gentiles are fully incorporated into the body of Christ. But one of the incredible things, one of the equally surprising things, if we take that image in which the Jews are able to worship in the temple, and the Gentiles are able to worship just outside the temple, in sort of the courtyard of the temple, and Jesus gets so angry, largely because the Gentiles are not given space to worship him. The second piece of surprise is not just that the Jews are joined with the Gentiles in the sense of all being one family in God. They're literally brought into the temple together, and the temple turns out to be something different. When the Jews were taken off into exile and the temple was destroyed, they were promised to be brought back into the land with God and given a new temple. But the temple was supposed to be built by the line of David. But it wasn't. It was built by Herod and these other people who were trying to gain political power that they weren't supposed to have. So even this great new temple that they're looking at, that they're all thinking, that's such an amazing building, it's not the temple that was promised them. And all of the conditions of exile and then the return, the restoration, weren't fulfilled yet. And when Jesus says, in response to their claim, who are you to talk to us? Who are you to tell us? What's your sign that shows that you have any right to tell us anything? When Jesus responds to them, he says, get rid of this temple. Destroy this temple, pointing to himself. And I will restore the true temple of God in 3 days. What he's saying is, I, Jesus Christ, am the temple of God. I bring the presence of God back. And if you want to worship God, you worship God by entering me, my body, myself. And Jews and Gentiles both will worship God together by being in the body of Christ. We are made members of his body, and that is our worship in the temple. That's why we don't call this a temple. We're in a sanctuary, which just means a place that's holy, but it's holy in the sense that we have dedicated it to God. But God is not uniquely present in a sanctuary apart from your home. He is uniquely present in the Eucharist, in the very body of Christ, when he says, "This is my body given for you," and when we receive his body, he's uniquely with us then. And we are always uniquely with him through the Holy Spirit connecting us and bringing us into his body. So as Paul says, some of us are hands and some of us are feet, but all of us are body members of the body of Jesus. It means also that every single one of us is in some sense a worshiper in the temple of Jesus' body. We are worshiping all alongside each other in his body. He is the temple. He is the presence of God among us. And we are brought in with him. Which means there's no place for saying you don't belong. It means there's no place for substituting worship with other things that we think are important. Right? We don't say we're going to skip worship today because we've got some other agenda we want to do instead. I promise I'll wrap this up soon, but I have people make offers all the time where they're willing to come and speak on a Sunday morning in place of the sermon. And they'll often say, you know, a lot of pastors really like this because they don't have to prepare a sermon for the week. And I understand that. It'd be great to have some extra time. But often what they want to speak on is some other topic that's really interesting and might even be important, but it's not preaching the Word of God. Say, you got a bunch of people gathered anyways. Let's come and have a lecture on some other topic, and I promise I'll make it interesting and worthwhile. And the answer is, can you make it so worthwhile that it's more important than people hearing the Word of God? I have no problem with somebody else coming, potentially. This is not an open offer, by the way, but I have no problem with somebody else coming and preaching in my place, right? I take vacations, and somebody else comes in and preach. If we had another clergy, an assistant priest, a retired priest that was in the area, something like that, I would have no problem with them taking a week here and there, trading off with somebody else. But what I'm not going to do is say, well, we're going to cut the sermon so somebody can give a lecture about something else that's really important. Nope. Because the Word of God is more important than anything else we could be talking about right now. And similarly, we're not going to cut communion for time. I grew up in a church that had communion once a month, not for any deep theological commitment, but they just said communion takes so much time. If we had communion every week, we couldn't do other things. We'd have to cut the worship set. We'd have to not do this or not do that. We just don't have time to have communion every week. I thought that was normal growing up, but the thing is, that's our closest, most deep connection to God. I don't want to go a week without communion. My wife is out of town right now visiting her mom. Many of you know her father passed away just a couple months ago. She's going down every few weeks and visiting her mom. She's going to church with her mom, but her mom's church doesn't have communion today. And so she's made sure to call me and to remind me and say, will you please bring communion home for me? Because I don't want to go a week without communion. Now, being married to a priest, that gives you a couple extra benefits there. Because I will bring communion to the sick, but I don't do it every week for everyone who's sick. And I certainly don't go visit every single person who can't come to church on Sunday on a Sunday. But you get the idea is communion is so valuable to her. She's like, I don't want to go 7 days without communion or 14 days without communion. So we're never going to cut communion and say, well, we'll do morning prayer instead because communion is just not that valuable. Now, there might be a time, there might be an emergency when I get sick on Sunday morning and can't be here and somebody has to lead morning prayer because we can't find a replacement in time. That's one thing. But we're never going to say communion is just not that important. Let's find time to do something else. And finally, and more broadly, in all of our lives, we're going to make the same commitment. We're never going to say, we don't have room for God right now. I've got other commitments. Right? There's so many ways that could show up. There's so many ways that temptation could show up. Right? I can't go through them all, but some of the examples would be all of us have emergencies sometimes and really important things where we can't be here for a week or even 2 weeks. Or we have to travel, and so we go and find a church to visit while we're traveling. But what we don't do is say, you know, this is just a really busy season of my life, so I'm just going to stop going to church for a season. Or I'm not going to pray and talk to God for a season because I've got other stuff going on. Or my taxes are due, so I'm going to turn off my commitment to Jesus until I get my taxes done, and then I'll start to have integrity again afterwards. Or I know the right thing to do here, but I just really don't want to do it, so I'm going to kind of shun God until I get done with doing what I want to do, and then I'll have a relationship with again, and I'll confess what I was doing and everything. We don't push God out. Ever. He's too precious. He's too important. And so particularly in this Lenten season, maybe take a moment to ask God, is there any area of my life that I'm pushing you out of? Is there any area of my life that I'm filling with a gift shop instead of a sanctuary? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.